All right, thank you. Well, hi, everybody. I'm Brian Mattson, and it is my distinct pleasure to moderate a little roundtable discussion. I'm very honored that Dick has asked me to do this. The role of a moderator in this sort of an event is to not be noticed very much. So sometimes that can be hard for me. I'm going to want to answer these questions myself, but I'm going to refrain because you all are here to hear the expertise of these four gentlemen. I have received a few questions, written questions, from the audience that I am going to be posing to. I think I am going to direct these questions directly to one of the panel participants and then hopefully open it up, and as we discuss it, each of you might have thoughts that you want to pipe in on a certain topic, and then we can just go from there and hopefully have a good conversation, a good discussion. I trust that all of you know these gentlemen. This is Dr. Alfred Poirier, Jeff Levslaffy, Eric Tietzel, and Eric Hutch. They've been speaking all day, and I don't imagine anybody walked in just for the panel discussion, but you never know. They might have looked at the schedule and saw Brian Mattson was appearing. No, I'm just kidding. Totally kidding. So let's begin with this. I have a few questions of my own, if that's okay. I think being the moderator entitles me to have a few questions of my own.
You could just say it was somebody else's.
I should have just pretended it was somebody else's. Eric Tietzel, last night I had the opportunity to hear you speak to some young people. And you had a quote, I believe, last night from Michael Medved that you put on a PowerPoint. I'm thinking it was, I mean, I might just be imagining this. But it was a quote about how if Martians came to the United States of America and just looked at our entertainment and our movies and our TV, then they would assume that there were more homosexuals in America than evangelical Christians. Did I dream it? Alfred earlier. So, well, Alfred, I should be directing this to you. But I'm going to direct it to Eric Tietzel because you are in touch with all of the social science data. What is the percentage of the homosexual population in America? Because I find that this is a topic that comes up and very wildly inaccurate numbers get thrown around. Do you have any feeling for that?
Yeah, I have no idea. I mentioned earlier 2%. 1.7 was from the Regnerus study, and that's consistent with other research that's been done. Regnerus himself says that the range of the social science research is somewhere between 1 and 12%. That's a huge range, obviously, and shows that there's no good data, really, no solid, great data to help us answer that question. Lots of reasons for that. What in the world is homosexuality is a great reason why the acronym grows ever longer, LGBTQ. As we continue to understand that people have these many varied sexual experiences, and some of them are permanent and some of them are short term, and you can go from one to the other, from heterosexual to homosexual. So the numbers are fluid, but I think it is true to say that that it's a relatively small percentage. It's also true, and again, this comes from Regnerus, that gay men have very little desire to get married. And that's not a very common notion. The typical narrative is we really, really want this. But in Charles C. Cook from National Review has done some research on the experience in other nations that have legalized gay marriage, and found that it tends to sort of spike initially, and then very high rates of divorce, and lots of people who choose not to take advantage of legalized same-sex marriage. I talked about PACs in France, 94% are heterosexual couples. So there's kind of a narrative of gay marriage that doesn't actually fit with what the lifestyle choices of the homosexual population tend to be. It's not true in every case. There are absolutely cases of gay couples that want to be in some sort of a permanent marital relationship, marriage-like relationship, but it's not the norm. That's a long way of saying that, for instance, the gay couple on Modern Family, where they are in a permanent relationship and have the desire to adopt children, have adopted a child, is probably the rarest family makeup that you could possibly imagine, given what we know from the science. I'll also say this, you all will really like this. India is the most religious country in the world, and Sweden is the least religious country in the world. And one demographer has said that America is a nation of Indians ruled by Swedes. I think that gets into why we see these differences between between where policy is headed and what the people actually want. So.
Okay, thank you. You relied quite heavily on Mark Regnerus' study, which is, you know, the most monumental study of its kind. My understanding is that Mark Regnerus took a lot of heat and a lot of persecution, professional persecution, over this sociological study. You know, even people threatening his credentials and that sort of thing. Do you know much about that and where that all stands? I'd be very interested. Maybe others would as well.
That's exactly right. Regnerus is a hero. We should all write him a letter, give him a call, and say thank you for being so brave. There is no arena where you will face more scorn for the work that he did than American academia. It is the darkest place on earth. And I really believe that. I don't know, maybe Iran is darker than American academia.
North Korea.
If there was a Google map of every like academic board meeting, it would be just dark spots. So at the University of Texas, they say they have a policy where anyone can instigate a review of academic credibility. I don't know the exact word, but their contention is that anyone can raise a red flag and say, you need to do some research on this. There was a gay blogger from New York who read the New Family Structures Survey, wrote the University of Texas, and said, this cannot possibly be true. This is bigoted. This is hateful. And so the University of Texas at Austin started a formal review of Regnerus' work that consists of meetings and research and all kinds of hubbub, and could have resulted in some very severe penalties to him, could have ended his career. There were letters written, signed by hundreds of academics, you know, calling him all kinds of terrible things, calling into question his work. This in spite of the fact that he went out of his way to form an academic review board prior to doing his research, throughout his research, and then with the publication of his research, there were essays from four members of UT faculty who do not agree with Regnerus ideologically, who said, look, we don't like him, we don't like his work, but we don't like his findings, but the work is solid. You can't question the work. Nevertheless, went through this whole rigmarole, and in the end, the University of Texas said it's legit. There's no denying, it's absolutely legit. And so now we have to deal with that. And there have actually been some academically honest people in places you wouldn't necessarily imagine who've said that the New Family Structure Survey may actually help the gay rights movement in America. One writer at Slate, which is far left, made the case that if what this study tells us is that stability is the most important thing for kids, which it seems to hint at, that's potentially an arrow in the quiver of the gay rights movement, because they believe that gay marriage would stabilize homosexual relationships. So there's more to come on this, but that's where it currently stands.
Great. Well, praise the Lord, he was exonerated.
If I can just add to that, Catherine K. Young, she was the picture at the very end of my talk from McGill University, and Paul Nathanson is the homosexual, and Catherine K. Young, she was just awarded at McGill. I don't remember the official award, but it was kind of like the feistiest professor. And McGill was trying to say, as we honor professors that will take the heat. And she was honored with two others because she has been very outspoken about her beliefs that nobody likes. And just to kind of go with the blackest, one of her comments was, a lot of people think academia is the place of greatest free speech. it is probably the least place of free speech. This is from a person in the heart of the, in the belly of the beast, you might say. So the university is not a place for free speech anymore. Definitely, it isn't. And that's a good example.
Great. Well, I have a couple of questions that have been addressed to us. And I'm going to address one to Jeff Lesloffy. It was said, I'm just going to read it. It was said that government has an interest in marriage. But interest does not equal jurisdiction. What is the proper role of government in marriage? And how does that compare to the church's interest and role in marriage? Do you have any thoughts about that?
Well, the church and the government have two different roles. The role of the church ultimately is salvation. I mean, that's why we exist. That's why the church exists. The role of government, civil government, is administration of a society. Basically, it's the job of the government to make sure that that the basic fundamental rights that are handed down to us by God are maintained and protected. And so when we start, and I would be the first one to say that government, especially in the United States, has gone way, way, way beyond what government should be doing. But that said, when I say that government has a vested interest, in my estimation, an interest actually plays out in action. I mean, I don't use the two synonymously, but one leads to the other. And so I think that when we look at marriage, I believe that that government can regulate marriage and should regulate marriage. I believe that government should say who can and cannot get married for the good of society. I believe that government should say that two people of the same sex cannot get married for the good of society. And the problem is that everything that the government did up until the beginning of the last century, probably not everything that did, but a lot of what it did was predicated on a Judeo-Christian worldview, and then that began to change. And so, now we've got government both overreaching and in the area of marriage, passing laws that I think are antithetical to marriage and are going to be destructive of marriage. And but that doesn't negate government's role and responsibility in terms of marriage and making sure that that society, that children are well protected, that marriage is supported, and that all plays out in a strengthening of society going forward. I think that's government's proper role. Anyway, I don't know if I answered your question, but that's kind of what I believe.
Anybody else have any thoughts on that on the panel? No? Okay, moving on.
Does that satisfy the person?
I don't know who asked the question. Is it satisfactory? I think the question was really making a distinction between interest and jurisdiction. Is that a fair dichotomy? If you say the government has an interest in something, isn't that the same thing as saying it has jurisdiction in some way over something?
Well, that's what I said. In my opinion, yes.
Yeah. But
usually, when the language of interest is used in amicus briefs and the like, they mean jurisdiction.
Yeah.
It's not just, I'm interested in that,
Interest is actually a technical legal term. It doesn't mean I'm interested in something. It means, no, I have a say in the matter, right?
Say in the matter, and there's yes.
Okay, good.
That's always important.
Somebody asked this question, Alfred. I'm gonna direct this one to you. I got one for Eric Hutch as well coming up here, so don't feel lonely over there.
He's got Milky Ways, man.
All right, he's got Milky Ways. He's cool. Somebody asked this very good question. If marriage is permanent and exclusive, what would be the biblical basis for a divorced person to get remarried? And what's the difference between that and homosexual marriage? If the ideal of marriage is permanence and exclusivity, that's a pretty despairing counsel to somebody who's been divorced and maybe wants to get remarried. And I know you've done a lot of thinking and writing and speaking, as a matter of fact, on divorce and remarriage. So,
I think that the question fails to say all that marriage is. Marriage is just not a permanent and exclusive relationship. I'm going to be the grandfather of my children till I die. That's pretty permanent. It's pretty exclusive. You're not going to be their grandfather till you die. That doesn't make a marriage. So remember what when we looked at what God says about marriage, it's between a man and a woman, male and a female. That's very important. It's a conjugal relationship. It's a one-flesh relationship that is permanent and exclusive. I think you need to have all of that to be in place. You know, Jesus said it best, though. At the end of the day, he said what? Why is there divorce? He took us back to the beginning, and he says, yes. You know, the Christian doctrine, if you were to take the whole Bible, it goes creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We try to teach our people always run everything through that filter. So it's because of the hardness of our hearts. And that's why the scripture actually itself, God does give a basis for biblical reasons, biblical grounds for divorce. There are non-biblical grounds for divorce, but there are biblical grounds for divorce. And why? Well, we're a bunch of sinners. You know, shame on us. But that's what happens.
Great. So is somebody who's been divorced on biblical grounds free to remarry?
Yes. Now, when I speak here, I know that there are other pastors here. We're from different Christian communions. And so I know that there is a variety of views on this very issue. What are the biblical grounds for divorce? And which party can remarry? Within my own tradition, as I said, goes back to the Reformation. In our clause and in my confession, it does give grounds for divorce. Those are infidelity and desertion. Those would be grounds. Those are grounds, again, that you don't decide. In our own church, we actually have people that will come to our elders and say, I think I have grounds for divorce. Could you assess? And we will assess. We'll actually go fact-finding. And sometimes you say, no, you don't have grounds for divorce. Other times you go, yeah, you do have grounds for divorce. Your husband has pulled a gun on you. You've called the cops multiple times. I'm not going to wait around till he actually pulls the gun and kills you before I say you have grounds for divorce. He would have done it just by that action. So there are those grounds for divorce. As far as remarriage, again, there's various views. We allow remarriage if there has been a divorce. If you want more of the exegetical and theological thinking on this, a book by John Murray, one of the great theologians of the 20th century, has a book called Divorce, and he spells that out pretty clearly. Jay Adams, too, if you know that name, spells that out in his little book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage.
Great. Let's talk about adolescence. The statistics on fertility rates tends to make a good argument for marriage and beginning of child rearing to begin in the young 20s. Have we as a country, or dare I say as a church, prepared our youth to be responsible, capable husbands, wives, and parents in their young 20s? That is, emotionally and financially able to support a family. Eric Hutch, have we prepared our youth to get married young and have children?
No.
Okay. Anybody else want to pipe in? No, please elaborate.
I knew you'd ask that.
Yeah.
Well, again, in my experience in youth ministry, what I discovered is that families are pretty mute on the subject of sexuality and marriage. And a lot of things that happen in a marriage relationship are somewhat hidden to our young people. So even though we're doing a lot of life together, they're not seeing a lot of examples living out for. Let me give you a prime case for this. Whenever a husband and wife, mom and dad, argue, where do they go? Bedroom, right? Closet, bathroom. They go away from the kids. Well, the kids never see or have the opportunity to see a meaningful dialogue regarding disagreement worked through. And so what happens then is they have a very difficult time when they get into a relationship of their own. How do I work through that? That's what I was describing earlier as that social intelligence. They haven't discovered those principles of God's word. And so a lot of my work with couples, interestingly, is bringing their level of understanding of what the scripture teaches about just how to do interpersonal relationships in order for them to be better prepared and capable of dealing with the disagreements that they're going to have. When Romans says that if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. A lot of people don't know how to do that. How do I meet them in the middle? And so my point in that kids are not well prepared for marriage and life and finances and everything else is that we're not having those meaningful conversations around the campfire with our children to help them understand. I have four boys, and again, growing through youth ministry, I began to see that there was the bridge of adolescence is continuing to grow longer and longer and longer. So we will be having our last of a very special event with one of our boys this coming May. We call it a Bar Baraka. It's called the Son of the Blessing. Now, you're all familiar with Bar Mitzvah, Bat Mitzvah, Daughter of the Covenant, Son of the Law, Son of the Covenant. Well, we're having a Bar Baraka called the Son of the Blessing because we are not Jewish. And what we are going to do is we are going to call him out spiritually from his childhood to now the journey of becoming a man. We are going to close the gap of adolescence so that we aren't going to, how do I say this, allow this curse and we're just going to let teens be teens. We have to stop that. We have to start equipping them with responsibilities and training them and letting them see inside of our own systems and dynamics, setting that example for them so they are better prepared to enter into the responsibilities of adulthood. Can we just say, let's get our house in order?
Yeah, the bridge of adolescence is expanding further and further, further and further into the 20s. I think going into the 30s, is it? I was being a little conservative there. Let me ask this question. I'm going to address this, I think, maybe to all of you, but I am going to start with Eric Hutch because you're in youth and family ministry. I think this is a question that comes from one of our young people. What is the best way for the youth? And I am suspecting that in this question, this is unmarried youth. What is the best way for unmarried youth to help protect and support the institution of marriage? What can young people do? They're not married. They're not in on this the big debates. What can they do to support marriage?
Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all. That would include our single people, right?
Yeah.
Even our young people. That's a great question. In my opinion, it shows a great sign of maturity to ask it, like, how can I support the institution of marriage? What I've come to discover in a lot of the teaching that I do in the high schools is helping students to understand what is the appropriate way to relate with one another in relationship. For example, and I'm going to pick on sexual expression for just a moment. The Bible is pretty clear in regards to sexual expression within family relationships. What does the Bible say? Don't do it, right? What about with a neighbor? The Bible's pretty clear about that. No sexual expression with the neighbor, right? How about in a marriage? In a marriage, it's commanded. So sexual expression in the marriage is commanded. Well, what kinds of sexual expression? Well, for example, if you were to go into the public high schools today and just walk through the hallways, you'd come to the conclusion that there's a lot of married young people in this school. Are you with me? So one of the ways a young person can honor the institution of marriage is learning how to honor one another within the context of what I would call the neighbor relationship. And that would be to withhold sexual expression until they are now in the marriage relationship. And sadly, what I see is that there's a progression. It's that principle of the path that I shared earlier, that direction, not intention, determines your destination. You start down the pathway of sexual expression. We'll call it running the bases. When they start running those bases, that pathway is intended to end up somewhere. And it's like a car with no brakes. And as I describe it for young people in my presentation, You get in this car with no brakes, you start the engine, you start down this roadway, and eventually you find out that you've gone too far, you've spent too much time, and how do you get out of a car that's moving with no brakes? You jump. And I sum it up with one word, and every young person shakes their head. And occasionally, a few young people will shed a tear. I express it with one word. Drama. It's drama. You can honor the institution of marriage when you learn to live within the context of a neighbor relationship and withhold those sexual expressions until you're in a marriage relationship.
I think I was just talking with my wife the other day. I'm not sure what the bases mean anymore. You know, I used to be the bases. I think that now it's, what, third base is sexual relationship and home plate is learning their name?
Yeah. Can I add one more thing? There was a young gal who came up and visited with me this morning. Is she still in the room? She heard the presentation that I gave at Faith Chapel, I think it was last year. And within the presentation, I also include a challenge that we give our boys when they walk through that Barbaraca. We give them a ring, purity ring, and we challenge them with this. We say, if you're able to withhold your first kiss until the day of your wedding, I will give you $1,000, 10 100s. Now, I'll give you one and her nine, but we'll still give you $1,000. And so far, out of the four boys, my first one decided that he wanted to give away that kiss early. And so he's now bargaining with me. How about 500, Dad? Dude, 1,000 or none. My second one's in a relationship with a young girl right now, and he's doing a great job. And she actually, interestingly enough, as he told her this story, she began to cry and said, I wish I could give you the same gift. And she says, I tell you what, I'm committed to you. And she wants to withhold that first kiss till the day of their wedding. We don't raise the bar high enough with our young people. And this young girl came up outside and she says, I want you to know that I'm taking your challenge on. I'm going to save my first kiss until the day of my marriage.
You know, Brian, I was at a conference years ago in D.C., and we were talking about abstinence. And there was a lady from inner city Chicago that was presenting there. And she said that this is the best example I ever found for staying pure. I mean, what happens when you stay pure? There's a tightening of the relationship. There's not a gap there. And she said that inner city, she was working with gang kids, and everybody's having sex with everybody. But there were two girls that decided that they were going to go back to being pure. And so, and they made it clear to their boyfriends they were not going to have sex before marriage. And long story short, they were involved in a drive-by shooting. Their gang house was. Bullets being sprayed through the windows. Guys and girls diving for cover. And when the smoke cleared, all of the boys that were having sex with the girls, their girlfriends, were out the back door running. The girls were in the room, and the two guys that the girls were not having sex with had thrown themselves over the top of the girls to protect them. Something happens. There's just something there that I can't put words to. Something happens.
Alfred, yeah. I'm out of audience questions, so now it's just my turn to stir the pot. You know, Alfred, Jesus does not say anything about homosexuality. You know, he was a loving person who accepted everybody. He even said, you know, you who are without the first, you're without sin, throw the first stone. You know, how can you make an argument against homosexuality based on your religious views about Jesus when Jesus didn't say anything about it?
You know, that's a great question. That was used again in the article in the Gazette today. Every year I get to be part of the Blackstone Fellowship in Phoenix from the Alliance Defending Freedom group. By the way, if you go to their website, they have a great video right now about defending DOMA. I'd encourage you to watch that. And we teach the best and the brightest of our law students in the United States. It takes a lot to get there. It's a very high bar to get into the Blackstone. And they say this is the number one question they get thrown at in their Ivy League law schools. You know, it's what's called in logical fallacy an argument from silence. Jesus didn't say anything about blank. And so one of the best ways is to agree. That's right. Jesus did not say anything about homosexuality. And then to follow it up with a question, so what? So what? And then to follow that up with a third, similar kind of question, a counter question. Jesus didn't say anything about bestiality. Jesus didn't say anything about rape. Jesus didn't say anything about domestic abuse. He must be for them all. And of course, most people would go, oh, no. Jesus said nothing about incest. Oh, no. And so you immediately expose the fallacy. The second thing, and this is where for those of us who are pastors, the onus is on us to teach our people how to interpret Scripture. Jesus gives us his sexual ethic in several places, in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, and in Matthew 19. It's parallel in Mark 10. And he takes us back to the beginning. You go back to the beginning, as I went through very, very briefly today, we see that marriage is between one male, one female. The two shall become one. Man will leave his father and mother. Two shall become one. It is for being fruitful and propagating. I mean, that's the ethic. And from then on, there's a fall, right? You know, chapter 3, there's a fall. And if you read Scripture correctly, you'll realize that the law is against homosexuality. The laws against adultery, against incest, whatever it may be, all stem from the Genesis narrative, you know, Genesis 1 and 2. Every kind of sexual perversion, every kind of sexual immorality is measured by Genesis 1 and 2. So Jesus doesn't have to. I mean, somebody's going to think of a new sexual perversion. Jesus doesn't have to address all those. He addresses it once and for all by appealing to how God created us. And I think that's the argument we as Christians at least need to know.
But surely the Apostle Paul did not know about the loving, monogamous, mutually entered into homosexual relationships that we experience and know of today. Isn't that true? I mean, I had a friend just recently express to me, isn't it true that there wasn't even a word in Greek that can even describe, you know, the kinds of relationships we have, gay relationships that we have now? I mean, isn't that true?
That argument is useful for those who have never read history. The more ignorant you are, the more you realize you can make that sort of argument. It's somehow that we're unique, that we're the first persons on the planet to have thought up about homosexuality. You don't need a term, remember, right? You don't need a term in order to have the reality. The word homosexual comes in the late 1890s into the English language and from Germany, from the German. So does that mean, wow, there was no homosexuality at all until the Germans thought up of it? You know, you would say, well, you're an idiot if that's what you believe. You had those relationships in Paul's day between committed people. What Paul stresses is the behavior as well as the desire. That desire, whether you lust after a woman, your heterosexual lust, you lust after a man, that is forbidden. That's part of the fall. That's sin. And what's so wonderful about that is we have a Savior that saves us from sin. And so that's what I'm glad about. But no, that's not. And the best of the scholarships, what we'll say, you just can't make that case if you actually have read Paul and you know of the ancient literature.
Let's I just got handed a question, and I'll ask this, and then I'll get back to my own question. What part is public education playing in our culture's attitudes about marriage? Any of you? What part is public education playing in our culture's attitudes about marriage?
I guess I'll take that one.
Okay.
There's a few things that concern me. First of all, the acceptance of a model different than two married, than a married couple. There's the whole tolerance movement now is creating some interesting dynamics. It's creating kids that I think are in many ways afraid to have an opinion. And this goes back to the argument on academia and the professor that produced that study that you referred to. I think I meet a lot of kids that are afraid, literally, to have an opinion, to go counterculture. When everybody in school says that, you know, to be tolerant, you have to accept everything. How do you say, I believe that your belief is false, or I believe that your belief is wrong? It makes it very difficult to have an honest debate when you're supposed to be tolerant of everything that's out there. And we don't have to be, you know, we don't have to be a bull in a china shop. But we do have to be able to say to somebody, I believe that you are wrong. I believe that that's a fallacy. I believe that your belief system is you know, incorrect. And I worry about that in the schools, especially when we start looking at, like I talked about earlier today, comprehensive sex ed, and the fact that they're taught in that curriculum that a family can be just about whatever you want it to be. I mean, you know, commit, as long as it's a committed, loving relationship, whatever it is a family. And so I think the thing that worries me is that we're beginning to lose the vision and lose the model. And that's happening younger and younger, and it's happening in the schools now. It's actually being taught, not just modeled, in the schools. And lots of these kids, you know, almost half of the kids in there come from single-parent homes. And so it puts the teacher probably in a difficult position to say, listen, I understand that you live with your mom or your dad. That's not the very best that could be out there. And those kids know it. I mean, those kids want to live with mom and dad. But those kids know that they're not in a perfect situation, and nobody gets into marriage thinking that their marriage is going to end in a divorce. Everybody that gets into marriage wants this thing to work. So I think that it almost goes back to the question about the kids and what age they should be able to get married. I think we need to set that bar high. Our kids were all ready to be married when they were 20, and one of ours did, and the rest are, you know, 25 and in college and doing whatever they're doing. But one of our kids decided to get married when she was 20, and they have a child, and their marriage is great. They're doing well, and they're both extremely mature. I think kids are going to rise to whatever level you set the bar at. And a lot of the kids that are attending here today, young people that are here attending today, go through our Team Pack program, which is a lot like Summit in some ways. And we set that bar high, and they rise to it. I think we've just abdicated that position in our kids' lives, and we've just allowed them to stay in perpetual teenagerhood, adolescenthood. And you're right. We need to call them out of that and say, that part of your life is done. It's time to be an adult here.
Great. Let's probe this question a little bit further. It seems to me, I wonder if there's a problem caused by the assumption of a causational relationship here. What part is public education playing in our culture's attitudes about marriage? Seems to assume that the input is going one direction, that somehow public education is fomenting or fostering certain, you know, bad views of marriage. Is public education in this respect, is it a thermometer or a thermostat? A thermostat actually sets the temperature of the room, right? It's actually doing something, and the input's going that direction. A thermometer is simply recording what the temperature is. Eric, any thoughts on the public education in terms of broader culture? And I wonder if there's an assumption about the causation that's maybe problematic. I don't know. Both, either of you. I mean, is public education reflective of what's going on in broader culture, media, pop culture, celebrities, movies, video games, whatever, or is it somehow causing all of that?
Well, I'm just reminded, I think you had a slide about thousands of little things that contribute. I think it can be one thing. Certainly our media has a tremendous influence. I think I heard on the radio some statistics about the number of hours that a young person is being influenced by media is just south, I mean, just like 500 hours south of their entire education from K through 12. So, you know, you got to come to some conclusions that what they're filling their mind, you know, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So you got to wonder that there are definitely some influences, and yet I just get right back to Deuteronomy 6 that talks about that it's the parents' primary role to train and teach those children. And I just see too often parents are relinquishing that role to the school system, to sadly the church. You know, we're turning it over to pastors and I'm going to step on a toe. I don't mind. I'm pretty light, so it won't hurt. We relinquish the responsibility of training our children spiritually over to youth pastors who haven't had... I never had the credibility. I didn't know what it was like to raise a teenager in my home, and I'm trying to give instructions to a teenager. Are you kidding me? You know, you should be... Some of you in here who have grandchildren, you should get into youth ministry and start working with young people. Because you have the credibility. Anyway, I think there's many different points that contribute to the, I'm going to use the word demise of sexual education in our school systems. And we, as parents, I believe, need to take that responsibility and roll back and be more proactive in helping our kids understand more completely what God's plan and intention is. I don't know if that really answers, just thinking out loud.
I think that's a great answer. An anecdote. People are familiar with Teach for America, maybe a program that exists that takes college graduates who didn't study education and puts them in public schools, and Teach for America actually pays their salary. Students do two-year contracts, and at the end of 2 years, they go on and do whatever career that they originally planned to do. It's a very innovative program. It's very popular. It's made a big difference in American education in many ways. It's very innovative. Teachers unions hate it because they believe you need to go through 4 years of licensing training to be able to teach a fourth grader how to read. I think most of us agree that you don't. Anyway, so they recently celebrated, I think it was the 20-year anniversary of Teach for America, and they had a big conference in Washington, D.C. And I believe it was the New York Times writer Ross Douthat, who's a very good Catholic conservative, who spoke at the conference. There were maybe 15, 20,000 of these Teach for America teachers and alumni in this massive stadium. And Ross took the stage and he said, "Who in here is a conservative?" And like two hands that he could see in the entire massive thing of people. Now, this is a movement that is trying to undermine the role of teachers' unions and their domination of American education by doing something practical and smart. And yet, there are no conservatives participating in it. We have abdicated our influence in this realm. Now, I get it. I understand why some would want to do homeschooling. I understand why private Christian schools are a good option for some people. But we are to blame for not being thermostats in our own right within these environments. And the same is true when it comes to American universities. Mark Knoll has written at length about the history of American education and religion in American education, and talks about places like Harvard and Princeton falling away from their faith-based roots because Christians decided the Enlightenment challenges were too tough, and so they started seminaries, and we cordoned ourselves off from culture. We got to quit doing that and be influencers.
Can I speak to that, too? Yes. Fully 30% of what the Montana Family Foundation works on is education reform, school choice. And when you go to the states that have bells and whistles, every form of school choice that you could ever imagine, Florida, Arizona, some of the others like that, After having bells and whistles, school choice, for some of them 15 and 20 years, 85% of the kids in those states still go to a traditional public school. So we're not going to change the culture unless we impact what goes on in the public schools, because you only have 15% of the kids that are doing any kind of an education outside of that realm. So it's what goes on in the public schools is extremely important.
That raises a good question for me, and I was Eric Tietzel when you were speaking about the Manhattan Declaration. This thought struck me. A sociologist by the name of James Davison Hunter came out with a book a few years ago now, probably 3 or 4 years ago, a very influential book called To Change the World. And in that book, Hunter very persuasively argues that cultural change almost never happens at the grassroots level. Almost never. We talk about grassroots change. We talk about, hey, get people, get the grass fire going, and people will rise up and cultures will change. He says it never happens. Can't point to an example where it's happened. And that cultural change comes from centers of influence, centers of real cultural influence. You just mentioned academia. We talk about media, Hollywood, schools, and this sort of thing. That's where cultural change happens. And I'm pretty persuaded by Hunter, and I wonder, Eric Tietzel, if you have any thoughts on, maybe even Hunter, on that issue. But when you say, I'm trying to turn Manhattan Declaration into a grassroots movement, Hunter springs to mind and says, yes, but that's not sufficient. Now, as an encouragement to you, you are connected in spheres of tremendous influence at the same time. And is Manhattan Declaration exploiting those relationships enough and in effective ways?
Great question. And good thing I read that book, or I'd look like a real idiot right now.
I knew you'd read the book.
Yeah. No, we actually invited Hunter to speak at AEI while I was there and got to hang out with him and stuff. And that book's really interesting. It's a tough read. I don't know if I'd recommend everyone to read it, but there's some history going on there. And I heard one person who described To Change the World as the kind of book that doesn't get everything right, but kind of drops a hammer right in the middle of a conversation about how to change the world, and causes us to ask these kinds of questions. So it may not get every detail right, but it causes us to ask really good questions. So in that sense, it was a good thing. Yeah, that's true. He doesn't only question the idea that grassroots movements can change the world. He also questions the idea that one man can do it, right? And he goes through all these great examples of people we think changed the world all on their own. And he says, no, they didn't do that on their own. And it's all the people that we think of and point to, including our beloved heroes, people like William Wilberforce. And he says it wasn't just Wilberforce who did all these things. He had friends. He had benefactors. He had other legislators. He had boots on the ground. He had artists making pins that said, am I not a man and a brother? Right? He utilized all different talents and areas of influence to build a coalition of leaders in different spheres who then built a movement that resulted in great cultural change. So that's what we're trying to do. I think that's right. I think that's how you change the world. But Hunter writes in the second half of his book that maybe changing the world isn't the right paradigm that we should be thinking about.
Yeah, that was the bad half of the book.
Yeah.
We'll talk about that.
Okay.
The Anabaptist half we don't need to talk about. No, good.
Yeah, I agree with you. That was a bad half of the book. But I think there's some interesting insights there and some ideas that for me as a conservative were actually pretty compelling. I've berated D.C. a lot today. I'm going to do it a little bit more. I really don't like living there. And, whether it's just the self-importance of a Capitol Hill intern who thinks they're there to change the world, and I just want to grab them and say, you can't do anything. The reason Sam left the U.S. Senate is because he couldn't do anything to influence anybody. At least he felt that way. There's so much that just can't get done in that realm. You know where we can change the world is in our neighborhood, at my house. I have control over my domain and my kids. You, Pastor Eric, are changing the world for 4 people in your house, right? Is it 4? Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a lasting impact. And for me, when I read scripture and I look at Abraham, you know, I think at the end of my life, is my work with the Manhattan Declaration, wherever I go from there, going to be the legacy? is that going to be the thing I look back on and think, yeah, that was worth it? Probably not. No matter how successful I am or am not, I think what I'm going to do when I'm older is look at the kitchen table, my kids and their kids, maybe their kids, generations of people, a legacy of people who love Jesus, and say, that's it. That's what this was all about. That's the thing that matters.
Anybody else want to wade into the James Davison Hunter waters?
Yeah, well, you know, Hunter is looking at, you might say, from a social scientist perspective. If you look at it from God's perspective, God seems to not understand science very well. You know, he chooses an infertile couple, Abraham and Sarah, and he says, "I'm going to make you're going to influence the world. Your descendants will be more than the sands of the seashore." Jesus takes a motley crew of disciples and says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And you're going, you know, Jesus, you need like 5,000 times 10 times 100,000. Not 12, you know, that's stupid. But Jesus invests in that. Jesus says, I will build my church. And if he's the guy that rose from the dead, I think he has the greater credibility. I love Hunter. He's written a lot of good stuff, but he's wrong. I'll go with the guy that rose from the dead. And I think that's what we need to do. What does Deuteronomy 6 tell us? And it says, fathers, you want to change the world? There it is. I always wondered why Bible has genealogies and so-and-so begets so-and-so. That's the cultural mandate. You do your work. We have all our ways of doing our work. But ultimately is if the Lord gives you children, you love them, you teach them, and you set them into the world. You know, a man's quiver is full, says the Lord. And if God gives you a full quiver, that's his doing. That's great. If he gives you one, go for it. If he gives you none, love the other kids in your life, and he will, God will win.
Can I piggyback just quickly?
You may. I just wanted to add, but make sure you have 2.1. I don't know how you do the 0.1. Haven't quite figured that one out, but I don't know science very well. Go ahead.
That's the terrier.
One of the things that I, as growing up in Helena, we know that decisions are made in the gates of the city. So Helena being the gate to the state of Montana, that there's a lot of special interest groups, et cetera, that come and congregate there to get the ear of influencers and policymakers. And I'm just crazy enough to pray dumb prayers, dangerous prayers. And so part of my prayer is, Lord, would you lead me to those who have influence in the community, to befriend them and encourage them and understand how I could support them. And when they find that you're kind of finding that one square inch of commonality, that you're trying to reach some of the same goals that they are, they're more willing to listen to your ideas. And that's some of the ways that I believe that we can influence some of the way things go in our community, policymakers, et cetera, is if we befriend them instead of alienate them. Anyway, that's just my thought on that.
Wow, great discussion. Very good. I do have another one. One that was I should have asked this first, but I didn't want to hijack the whole time. This one was emailed in, so I don't know how that worked. Somebody was here and emailed it, and it got printed out and handed to me. I better look at the date on it. No, it was last week. No, it's yesterday. I'm going to ask the question, and we can all, I think all of our panelists should address it, but I'm actually going to rephrase it because I think it's actually two questions, and it's been touched on a number of times, but it's just been touched on, and I think maybe a fuller discussion of it might be helpful. The question goes like this: in order for Christ followers to help change our culture for the better, will we need to appeal less to biblical precepts in the public arena and more to logic and the law? Okay? Let me ask I'll paraphrase that. In order to change the culture for the better, will we need to appeal less to biblical precept in the public square and more to logic and the law? I want to add a second question, because I think that's actually, there should be two questions there. Should we? Not will we need to. Should we appeal less to biblical precept and more to logic and the law? Eric Tietzel and I already had a long conversation about this just last night, so I know he's fresh on this question, and he did address it a little bit, but maybe I'll play a little devil's advocate. Go ahead answer that question. So should we, and will we need to?
Yeah, I did address this a little bit, and maybe we disagree on the panel. I don't think those are mutually exclusive. I think that, yes, we should... we should talk about God in the public square. We should be allowed to, and we should. There's mysterious power in just saying what is true about God. We should also be shrewd and do other things, too. Merely making arguments from a biblical position is just not the most effective form of argument. I mean, that's just it for me. I think that it's no disservice to God to acknowledge that he's at the center of arguments from science too. God's ego doesn't need a boost from us referencing his name. He wants us to worship him, obviously, don't get me wrong in that. But, you know, to give a wink and a nod between you and the Lord where you're making a case for what is true based on the way he has seeded the earth with truths, scientific truths, sociological truths, biological truths, is honoring to him in a way. I think that we need to do both, and that there are different roles for different people to do those things.
So your answer to the question is yes,
on
both counts.
Out.
We
yeah.
should and we need to.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
I just take issue with that. I think it's both yes and yes on both issues.
Okay, so you're yes, yes, and then yes and yes.
Yes.
On my compound question. Nobody followed
Eric,
that.
Eric really has just nailed it. That's called a faulty dilemma, isn't it? It's either or. It's both and it depends upon what circumstance you're in. Think again. If I can make a biblical argument. When Paul is in the synagogue,
that's not revelatory. Doesn't count.
He is arguing from Scripture, and he's trying to prove that Jesus is the Christ from Scripture, because he's talking about people who know their Bibles. When he goes to Athens, if you look, I've actually done this. I've taken his speech at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and everything he says, I could actually cite where it is in Scripture. But he doesn't come out saying, the God who made the universe, Genesis 1:1, says it's... But he does speak about God. And he quotes their own science, their own poetry, their own arts. And everybody's kind of shaking their heads. At the end of the day, some said, let's talk more about this. Others said, you're just blown in the wind, which is typical of every argument, right? So it's both and. It's a great argument.
Most of the people in this room, I think, have a very strong fidelity to the Constitution. And the Constitution is a wonderful picture of exactly what it means to make a great argument without specific reference to God, right? I mean, it's nature and nature's God. Providence, that's the language that's used to describe these things. The Constitution is a natural law document, right? And it's the source of laws for the whole U.S. So I don't think we should be shamed at all in relying on those same things. But that doesn't mean that there isn't also a role. And I think it's specifically the role of the church, especially the role of pastors, to be the voice of moral truth for culture writ large. That's their job, just like the prophets of old. So we all have a role to play.
I think we shouldn't be naive, though, and I'm not saying... In this conversation, I think we're all agreed.
He just called you naive.
No, I didn't call him naive.
I'm 29. I am.
We should not be naive in the sense that yes, all truth is God's truth. But how do you know what you're looking at is truth? One of the great theologians and philosophers of the 20th century, Cornelius Van Til, said, "I don't care where you start your argument. At the end of the day, though, somebody's going to have to ask the question. But what's your philosophy of fact. In other words, what is your presupposition? Did God make it or not? Is there a God or not? Eventually, you're going to have to get there. That's one thing I want to just say, is just that the scripture and biblical truth, biblical revelation, it is. And so we should be able to see, quote, in our sciences. But scientists are human beings. They're going to err just because they make mistakes like you and I make mistakes. They're going to be prejudiced just like you and I can be prejudiced. So science, scientism, you know, is itself an ideology today. We ultimately must have in the back of our minds, you know, what does God say, and is what I'm looking at actually comport with Scripture, with biblical truth. If I can say a third thing, proof is not persuasion. I have to drill this in to my people. Proof is not persuasion. I've had so many people over the years just say, wow, I use that argument that, you know, for whether you're evangelizing or this or that, and I didn't persuade them. It's a good argument. Keep using it, right? I mean, if proof was persuasion, Jesus failed tremendously. They crucified him, right? Does that mean his arguments didn't hold water? They were illogical. There were too many fallacies. It wasn't about reality. Not at all. Proof is not persuasion. Always reminding ourselves that if you have a good argument, continue using it. And, you know, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to ultimately to change the heart, because it's not merely an intellectual issue. It is an issue of the heart. Eric said something, you know, they don't listen to our arguments. Why? We have bad arguments? No, we have great arguments. Why aren't they listening? That's not a mental issue. That's a heart issue. It's an issue of desire. And so it's our love, you know, the early church. Who was it? Kenneth Lateret, in his History of Christianity, has a great line where he says, you know, why did the early church succeed? Why did Rome fall and the early church was there? It says they outthought, they outloved, and they outdied their opponents. So are we willing to outthink? In other words, get in the universities, right, for those of you that are really smart, are we able to outlove? Are our churches communities that people are knocking to get into, because this is where love really happens? Reconciliation and peacemaking really happen. Do we outlove our... And then are we willing to outdie? That is, when persecuted, take it, right? Take it. Most of the Christians in the world do take it, and they actually do die. But that's what the early church did. Many went to their death. Many went to their death. But guess who won? You know, Rome fell.
Great, great conversation. Now, I agree. I'm the moderator. Here I am. What am I doing?
Go ahead.
I got to step out of the way. No, I was going to step out of the way. I was going to just push back. I'm a contrarian, you know. I wanted to just push back a little bit, because... while you're absolutely right, it's a false dichotomy between, gee, do we use biblical arguments, or do we just use, you know, natural law, publicly available sorts of arguments to a wide diversity of people? Clearly you're right that that's a false dichotomy. I got an itch that isn't scratched by that, though. Okay, and my itch is this. We're being told by people that our religious worldview is somehow out of bounds to be spoken of in public because not everybody agrees on it. As if our opponents don't have a worldview, as if they don't have faith commitments, as if they don't have presuppositions. You see, their view is just the obviously right one, and so now we're being required to enter into the cage of the social discussion, and we need to argue it on their terms, as though they don't have a worldview and we do. That bugs me. As you can tell, that bugs me. It gets under my skin, and whereas I agree, fine, if we can go out there and use their terms and we can persuade them, I think that's great. But I gotta, you know, I'm like the Incredible Hulk. I've got this whole alter ego that wants to take out a sledgehammer and take the entire edifice down and say, let's stop pretending that I'm the only one with a religiously based argument. You all have religious worldviews. Can't we lay them all out on the table and then we can have an honest discussion? What say you? Anybody?
I'm a little bit different, probably, in terms of what I do for a living than a pastor or a research scientist. Bottom line, I'm a lobbyist. That's what I am. And so at the end of the day, I have to get a vote. And when I go into committees, it's my job to count noses and know who's on which side of an issue. And so and this is what we do for a living. And so we know who the swing votes are, and I know where the vote is, the vote that I need to get. And so my argument is going to change depending on who that person is. It does me no good to lay out a theological argument to somebody that doesn't hold that worldview. It would be like somebody coming to me and just pointing in the Book of Mormon and saying, "See, it's right here. It's right here. Why isn't it clear to you?" Because I don't accept that. And so there are places, and we do this. There are places where we can bring Scripture into a debate, and we do that. But I need to know exactly what argument is going to sell the day to get the vote that I need. And this isn't something generally where we can have a debate and then lay it all on the table and come back later on and pick it up and see if we've both sides have digested this a little bit and we've moved. I mean, this is probably something that's going to happen, in a day or two, this vote. And so to be persuasive, I have to use the argument that I think is going to win the day on that issue with that particular person. Another thing that's interesting I heard Ravi Zacharias say one time that we as Christians, one of the big problems that we have or that he sees with Christians is that we don't ask enough questions to enter the debate at the right point. We just make all these assumptions, and so we start laying out our arguments, and we do it before we understand where the other person is. And so we need to ask a whole lot more questions. And I kind of think that's sort of what we do in the legislature. We figure out, we have these legislators so dialed in for the most part that we know their life experience, their background, their family. If they had a child that passed away as a baby that might affect a certain vote a certain way. And these are the arguments that we use because we know them as individuals and we try to connect with them as individuals, not just with a party label.
You're saying I should take my green, gigantic, muscular alter ego and put him in the closet and bow to reality. I'm with you. I actually agree.
Brian? Yes. Oh, sorry.
Well, I was just going to say, no, that's not what I'm saying. Well, what I'm saying is the argument is going to change depending on the circumstance.
Yes, what's the situation? If I'm in your job, you're absolutely right. If I'm in an academic debate with somebody, I'm not just going to assume that, oh, I'm the one who can't expose my religious worldview because it's not allowable. The different context. Eric, you're going to say something.
Did you see the new Lincoln movie?
I haven't. Actually.
You haven't? Okay. Some of you in the room probably have. There's this pivotal scene where Lincoln is in the basement of the White House kitchen talking to his primary advocate, or I should say a primary person he needs to convince in order to get the Emancipation Proclamation, thank you, passed. And it was Stevens, if I'm not right. Is that right, Congressman Stevens? I don't know if anyone here can verify
Thaddeus.
That. Thaddeus Stevens, thank you. And Thaddeus Stevens was an outspoken advocate for ending slavery. Too outspoken, vitriolic, right? He was the crazy white right-wing guy of his day. And because of that, the other side knew that if only they could get him on the House floor to say the kinds of things they knew he believed, that they would win the day because people would say he's gone too far overboard. So Lincoln's in the kitchen, and they're having this discussion, and Thaddeus Stevens is talking about the North Star, his moral principles. And Lincoln says, "What good is a North Star if by following it you fail to navigate the swamps and gullies along the way and you get stuck?" And that convinces Stevens, and I'm sure this isn't exactly how it happened in real life, but in the movie, convinces Stevens that he needs to keep his mouth shut and say the thing that's going to win the argument for the day. And he does. And the Emancipation Proclamation proceeds. Slavery is ended in America, and we all know the history from there. There's something about being shrewd that can be really important. And I think that's just the point that we're trying to say.
Yeah. That's great. So Thaddeus Stevens kept his Hulk bottled up as an aside. No, I like. I really did. You elaborated this morning on it a little bit differently. You nuanced it even a little bit differently this morning than you did last night when you talked about shrewdness. You know, Jesus tells us to be clever as serpents and innocent as doves, or the Latin phrase, suaviter in modo, fortiter in re. Means, never mind. Translate that for me, Alfred.
My name is Inigo Montoya.
Gentle in mode. Gentle in mode.
Strength
in the matter. In the actual truth of it. Gentleness in the mode. So you guys can memorize that. That one's free, by the way. I believe we are at our closing time. One, I'll allow you, sir, to and make a comment.
I was just going to say, I mean, what they're saying is that the situation determines the response because, I mean, you look at, Jesus said be as harmless as doves, but at the same time, David came in and said, nobody's going to fight the king. I'll fight him. I'll take him on. I know my God's bigger than they are. And so sometimes you have to have that faith to just say, hey, I'll take on the culture. It doesn't matter to me. And you learn along the way the best mode of taking on the culture and winning that argument. So sometimes you have to have that Hulk mentality of, hey, it doesn't matter who comes against me. I'll take them out because my God's bigger than they are.
Good word.
Good word. And I just want to follow up on that good word. How do we know what the wise course of action is? Eric Hutch told us. Today, what to do when we don't know the wise course of action. What do we do? We ask. Jeff, one last comment?
Because I have to talk to that. I've seen people in the legislature that for them, simply to make the argument is to win the day. To have made the argument. For me, to have won the day, I have to have won the vote. Winning the argument is not good enough. And I don't want to mistake the two. I mean, but some people equate the two, and I don't see it that way.
Excellent. All right. Thank you, gentlemen.
Before we leave, we want to say thank you to these guys for, they didn't just show up today. I don't know how many hours it takes to think these things through, and of course it's a process that goes on all your life. But thank you, guys, for what I think has been a great day and a great panel discussion. And I hope that you have some better arguments. Let's give these guys a hand.